Thank you, Brother Alex, and good morning, dear brethren. Repeated love, if you weren't here the other day, love and Christian greetings to you from your brethren in Portland, Oregon. I'm looking for Brother Bob Gray. Where's Brother Bob Gray at? Okay, well, it's Brother. I talked to Brother Bob the other day and about his lesson on Jacob's trouble, and I said, Bob, I have a lesson on Jacob's trouble at all as well, and we compared a couple of notes, etc. And I thought, I mused last night whether I should change this or not because it might be a little redundant. But I thought, no, perhaps the Lord's got something in mind for us collectively as a group to be giving some reflection to Jacob's trouble. I've entitled my lesson this morning, very deliberately and very with great thought, forethought, brethren, Notes on Jacob's Trouble, thinking that gives me complete permission to wander and meander all over the place. So bear with me, because I'm somewhat infamous for meandering. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. This, of course, is where that great phrase and prophecy is given to us. We really, our intent for this morning, there's Brother Bob, so. Our intent for this morning, brethren, is really not a verse-by-verse analysis of chapter 30. We're just going to run through some of the verses in chapter 30 and then go back to the book of Isaiah and to the minor prophet Micah in particular, and sort of frame some of their prophetic pen pictures that they've drawn concerning natural Israel and the great conflict at the end of the age that we typically style Jacob's trouble, and add in to that mix the forces of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel's wonderful pen picture in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But at the outset here, brethren, let me ask you a question, and I asked this in our class recently, and I got quite a mixed response to this. If the Lord said to you, I would like to perform a great miracle in your life to stimulate your faith, and you can pick one of these two items, which one would you pick? Lord said, you can have a wonderful vision, a rapturous vision of enlightenment, or you can have prophecy unfolded and revealed before your very eyesight. A vision, prophetic revealment. And you'd go, oh boy, which one would you choose? I'd like both of them, but I can't get greedy if I can only choose one. Do you remember 2 Peter, the first chapter? Peter said, verses 18, 19, 20, in that area, 2 Peter 1, Peter said, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said it was really cool. He really enjoyed that. But he said, brethren, I need to let you know, I have experienced that wonderful transformative vision of seeing the Lord, Moses and Elijah, the picture of the kingdom glory. But Peter says, I'm here to tell you, brethren, there's something even better than that. And he calls it a more sure word of prophecy. Brethren, we need to appreciate what the Lord has done for us at this end of the age, in opening our eyes to the prophetic pen picture, and thanks be to God for the work of the seventh messenger to assemble for us in an understandable, biteable, chewable form scripture and unfold the prophetic pen picture for us. What is it that is so amazing, brethren? We can hardly appreciate. We have that miracle worked in our lives where our eyes are opened to the prophetic pen picture to literally see as real as this piece of, is it wood? This piece of wood right here. Natural Israel back in their homeland. And this portends the summer is nigh. The kingdom is very close, brethren. But before we get there, there is trouble. There must needs be trouble. And that's part of what this prophetic pen picture is all about in Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. I sought out Brother Bob the other day, and we were comparing notes. And I think we're pretty much in pretty good harmony. Brother Bob cited several references in his lesson where Brother Russell approaches Jacob's trouble as being kind of a broader spectrum and having a convulsive conclusion. And my particular take, brethren, on Jeremiah the 30th chapter, I'm inclined to think that Jeremiah the 30th chapter, the pen picture, the prophetic pen picture that's drawn for us here, is primarily yet future. That would be my take on this. It is going to be a remarkable and profound cataclysmic conflict in such that the nations who oppose Israel, pictured in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as the forces of Gog and Magog, in the Lord's destruction of these enemy forces who oppose Israel, it's going to be so profound, the Lord says in Ezekiel 38, I think it's verse 23, that in their destruction, the Lord is what? Going to make himself known in the eyes of many nations. It's not, what is that? In their destruction of so powerful a demonstration of God's power, and I am truly getting ahead of myself here, because I'm sort of notorious from jumping all over the place, but I can't help sort of at this juncture interjecting this. In Jeremiah the 30th chapter, towards the last couple of verses, it talks about the cataclysmic trouble at the end of the age. And it speaks of the great time of trouble and Jacob's, this great conflict. It speaks of it as being a whirlwind. And I can't help but sort of combine the pen picture that's given to us in Zechariah the 9th chapter. Don't turn there, just scratch this down for your notes for later. There is a prophetic pen picture of Jacob's trouble in Zechariah the 9th chapter where it talks of the sons of Javan, who are people. Javan is the ancient word for Greece, and it means the inhabitants of the northern regions. We think it is compatible with Gog and Magog. But these northern forces of Javan come down and oppose Israel. And there's something really, really interesting said there about how the Lord destroys these opposing forces of Israel. It says that he destroys them like the whirlwind from the south. And in ancient Israel, whirlwinds were terrifying to the Israelites, and especially the whirlwinds of the south that came from the, you think of the layout of natural Israel, and the south is the Negev desert. And the whirlwinds that came from the Negev were many times stronger than other whirlwinds. So the imagery that the Lord is drawing for us in Zechariah the 9th chapter is this whirlwind that comes against the enemies of Israel. It's not just a small whirlwind, it's big stuff. And by way of comparison of the forces of Israel, you think of these northern forces coming down against Israel who have nuclear forces and vast armies and are coming down to crush Israel. Zechariah the 9th chapter says that the whirlwind destroys them and the forces are like a slingshot and a rock in a slingshot. That's how weak and puny their forces are. So when you think of this whirlwind, brethren, kind of close your eyes and put in the imagery that you saw on television about Katrina and Sandy, I realized they weren't exactly whirlwinds, but they were fierce storms with wind and water. That's the mental imagery that's being drawn for us here in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, in verse 23. And write yourself a little note in your margin of your Bible to look at Zechariah, the 9th chapter, because Zechariah picks up on this and supercharges it and amplifies it and gives us this picture of the whirlwind of the south, this force of nature directed of God coming against the enemies of Israel. And in this, crushing the enemies of Israel, he makes himself known. I believe it's Ezekiel 38:23. Double check for me, please. That he will make himself known, understood, clear. Oh, it may take a little while. We don't know exactly how all of these things will transpire, how many TVs are still going to be working, how many satellite stations. You know, isn't it interesting, brethren, with as much as we know, there's a lot we don't know. And it's probably a good thing we sort of, you know, don't think we know more than we do. That's easy to say. But this great travail upon natural Israel that is going to take place. The Lord is going to punish all the nations. But in this, note in Jeremiah the 30 verse 11, in this opposition to natural Israel, the Lord says, I will destroy those enemies that oppose you, but, Jeremiah 30:11, I will not leave you unpunished. Oh, this is important. And this theme we're going to find running throughout Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah's pen pictures. That the Lord uses this Jacob's trouble as a kind of process to humble natural Israel, to prepare their hearts and minds for their usability in the kingdom. And when I originally started sort of pulling some of these notes together, part of the cause for this was I was looking at and trying to get a little better grasp on what is meant by the term the remnant in Scripture. Who are the remnant? Why are the remnants mentioned throughout the Old Testament? There are references to it in the book of Romans. There's two references and one definitively speaking of Jewish believers. And another in Romans 11, I think, and you may disagree with me on this, I think is speaking of a remnant that actually accepts Christ at the time, accepts the gospel message. But by and large, brethren, I believe the remnant, Isaiah 1:9 says, except there is a remnant left, we, Israel, be as Sodom and Gomorrah, we would have been destroyed. The Lord has preserved natural Israel all through these centuries, even through their punishments, the desolation, their captivities, the diaspora, because there has been a faithful remnant all through the centuries. A faithful remnant, faithful to their faith in God. How to identify them, I wouldn't know, brethren. I wouldn't say this is specifically in today's terminology, ultra-Orthodox Jews or whoever it might be. The Lord knows that. But we're going to see throughout this prophetic pen picture that time and time again, it says not only is God's intent and purpose, and this is spoken of in Jeremiah 30, verse 18 is an example of this, that God's intent at the end of the age is to gather his people from all quarters of the world and bring them back to his land, and bring them back to the land we'll see if when we get to Micah, the 7th chapter particularly, we're going to see a little something that's also given in Zechariah about what the land is and what the borders are. They're quite enormous for the land of Israel compared to what they have today. So this conflict, brethren, yet still ahead of us, is going to be extraordinary because it encompasses the closing events of this gospel age. And my iPad just shut itself off, and I have a reference here for you. Hang on one second here. We will get to this in just a moment. It's going to be so extraordinary. Take a look at Jeremiah 30, verse 6. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he speaks, and it is concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, verse 5, we have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Look how extraordinary a statement verse 6 is. Ask ye now and see whether a man does travail with a child. Wherefore do I see a man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? I think some sisters can appreciate this analogy. A man suffering the pangs of birth pangs. This is what he's trying to do is paint what an extraordinary situation this is, and what a incredible situation it is. The same pen picture, brethren, is given in Isaiah the 13th chapter, and we'll turn to that just briefly in verses 6 to 8, Isaiah 13, 6 to 8. And the pen picture here is directly connected with the closing events of the great time of trouble. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, Isaiah 13, verse 6, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid, and the pangs of sorrow and sorrow shall take hold of them, and they shall be as the pains of a woman that travail, and they shall be amazed at one another, and their faces shall be as flames. And we'll just pause there. It's the same pen picture. A man travailing as a woman giving birth. What an extraordinary mental vision this gives us. And those events, that time is going to be extraordinary, and it's going to capture everyone's attention so that they will see and understand when God performs his miraculous deliverance upon natural Israel. Alas, he says, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Oh, it's going to catch everyone's attention. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, natural Israel, will be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass. Now note this, brethren. This is just something of interest in verse 8. It shall come to pass in that day. Now, you could look at this phrase, in that day, and just say, oh, pass it off. Well, it's just a natural sequence of events. This statement refers to that day. But I suggest to you, brethren, to take your Strong's Concordance. Go through the book of Isaiah. We're going to see this when we get to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. That'll be our next stop in this along the way here. Time and time again through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, the term in that day is used repeatedly and specifically, not exclusively, but repeatedly with reference to the great time of trouble and also to the grandeur and glory of the kingdom. So it's not just a statement of happenstance. It is frequently used with regard to the kingdom in its inception, that includes destruction and in its development, in its grandeur and glory in bringing the world of mankind back up the highway of holiness. We'll see this repeatedly. It's just something worth noting. And please do note what I said, brethren, that it's not used exclusively on this. Sometimes in that day just means whatever reference he has given to what has said before, and is not specifically used with regard to a prophetic pen picture of the kingdom. But that we know, brethren, that the time frame and the connection here to this Jacob's trouble is a reference to that which lays ahead of us, and not, as some are given to think, oh, this applies to natural Israel coming back from captivity in Babylon. We're given a really, really significant little clue or key to stick in the latch and open it up and see what's behind this door here in verse 9. So we're told in verse 8, just leading up to 9, that it'll come to pass in that day that the yoke of oppression, of servitude, is going to be removed off of Israel. And that's happened, yes, in part, but that complete fulfillment is yet ahead of us. He'll burst off the bonds, and they're no longer going to be serving other people. And in fact, they are going to be celebrated in the kingdom as people now realize that the Lord is working through natural Israel. But they will then, when their eyes are opened, they will, verse 9, serve Jehovah. They will come to know and understand God. Yes, he will reveal himself in the eyes of many nations, but the people of natural Israel will come to know and understand God's plans and purposes, which they are really so confused about today, as is the world at large. But not only, brethren, will they come to serve, to know and understand Jehovah, his plans, his purposes, and their role in the great plan of the ages. Look what else it says in this ninth verse. They shall serve Jehovah, their God, and David, their king, whom I raise up unto them. Who do you suppose David means? The greater David, a prophetic pen picture of Christ. Isaiah 9:7, speaking that glorious pen picture of Messiah, speaks of him sitting upon the throne of David. So, brethren, here in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, verse 9, we are told that Israel will come to know and understand and therefore serve Jehovah and Christ as they come to know and understand he who they rejected. And you may wish to write down other verses that say essentially the same thing, the same prophetic pen picture, speaking of David as their king to come, prophetically speaking of Christ, from Ezekiel 34, chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. And this is interesting, brethren. Just keep this in mind. Some years ago, in discussion with some brethren, they said to me, you know, a brother said, I find it interesting that we had had this discussion about David's kingship and pictorial of Christ, primarily through the gospel age, etc., but expanding on to fulfill the kingdom glories, etc. There's a couple of different ways of parsing that picture, of course. And the brother said to me, but you know, nowhere in the New Testament are we told that David was a type of Christ. He said, I'd like to see that. Well, if you come across that discussion at any time, brethren, keep in mind Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and Ezekiel 34 and 23. Of course, these aren't New Testament verses, but they absolutely, clearly, unequivocally say that David is a type of Christ. There's no other way to interpret these verses. And I think in here, therefore, we're given that jump up and click your heels license to say, you see, the scriptures say David is a picture of Christ. And of course, when these prophecies were given by Jeremiah, at the time of the desolation and the captivity of Israel, this was hundreds of years after David lived. King David actually lived. Turn in your Bibles, brethren, to to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. We'd like to set these Jacob's trouble prophetic pen pictures from Isaiah and from Micah, and just sort of preface the time frame, the events that are behind these prophetic pen pictures. We know from the first couple of verses of the book of Isaiah and the book of Micah that Isaiah and Micah lived at the same time. And for our purposes specifically, they lived during the time of the rule of the good king Hezekiah. And the time frame, brethren, is essentially around 740 up till the time of the prophetic pen picture that we'll be dealing with in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, is about 732 time frame. And you know the background. In ancient Israel, at this time, in the rule of Hezekiah, he's a good king. He did a few things that weren't so good, but overall the Lord commended him. The Lord loved him, as opposed to his father Ahaz, who was just a bad guy. It was during Ahaz's rule. Try and keep in mind the global situation at the time. There were two great world powers at the time. Do you remember who they were? Assyria to the north and east, and Egypt to the south and west. These were the two great world powers. And it's frequently suggested, and I agree with brethren, that they are a picture of eastern powers and western powers as they exist today. And I think that sort of serves as a template for the prophetic pen picture. But Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had been paying tribute, or had been basically paying off the Assyrians so that they wouldn't attack Israel. And he actually was plundering treasure from the temple to pay them off. And it was a horrible thing and despicable in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, it was during what, the third year of Hezekiah, that the ten tribe kingdom, Israel or Samaria as they're frequently called, were taken into captivity by Sargon, who was the Assyrian ruler. And then when we come to Isaiah the 10th chapter, Sargon is off the scene and his son Sennacherib now is the ruler of Assyria. And he's threatening Israel. And Israel's, under Hezekiah, is really concerned about it. And you can read specifically of the accounts in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 that are almost given verbatim in Isaiah 37, 38, 39, etc. in that area. This sets the scene a little bit, brethren. Sennacherib and his army were threatening to come down and destroy natural Israel. The ten tribe kingdom had gone into captivity under Sargon, and this was what, in the 740s, and around 732, at the timing of this pen picture in Isaiah 10, Sennacherib is coming down opposing natural Israel because Hezekiah has had the unmitigated temerity to stop paying tribute to him. So he says, oh yeah, I'll teach you a lesson. I'm going to come down and flatten you like a pancake. So the Lord uses this as a picture, brethren, of the great time of trouble, specifically Jacob's trouble. But as we noted in Jeremiah the 30th chapter, the Lord uses, and we're looking at Isaiah 10 now, brethren, the Lord uses this attack by Sennacherib to punish or purge a measure of faithlessness in natural Israel. Why, we are told in, if I can find my verse, in Isaiah 10:11, that the 10 tribe kingdom were taken into captivity by Sargon the father because of their idolatry. And he says, and they're of course spoken of as Samaria, and he says, so I will do to Jerusalem and her idols. There is a measure of punishment coming upon the two-tribe kingdom, Judah, because they are somewhat faithless and have not been completely faithful to the Lord. And so it says, the Assyrian army, chapter 10, verse 5, says, O Assyrian, the Lord speaking, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. The punishment that the Assyrians are going to bring against Israel, against the two-tribe kingdom specifically we're talking about here, is going to be allowed to go so far and no further because it is directed of the Lord, permitted and directed of the Lord. We'll pick up the story. It's interesting to note that we'll pick this up in verses 12 and verses 17 and 18, etc. It speaks of the Assyrians' army as being so great and so large that it's like the majestic forests of Lebanon. So many, you can see trees of looking so imposing. That mental imagery will come up again just a little later in the 10th chapter. Isaiah 10:20. It will come to pass, there's that phrase again, in that day, that the remnant of Israel, there's the remnant, and such are as escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more stay, I'm reading the King James, and that means lean upon him that smote them, or stay, but they shall stay or lean on the Lord. And that's what this process is all about. Natural Israel today, and part of why they are censored by the Lord, is because they are leaning on the arm of flesh. Hezekiah tried to make a concord with the Egyptians to get their assistance against the Assyrians, and the Lord would have none of this. He was to trust in the Lord and not to trust in the arm of flesh. The remnant shall return, verse 21, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. Now, keep this in mind, brethren, of the frequent reference to the remnant, because particularly when we get to Micah the fifth chapter, this is something I'm going to suggest to you that tell me how you read this, because evolving from this study, I've come to have an appreciation that the remnant, the faithful Jewish people, low through all the centuries, are going to come to play a rather pointed and significant role in the kingdom. And I think that's partly why they are pointed out so many times in the prophetic pen picture, that we need to appreciate that the Lord is going to reward the faithful Jews low through all these centuries with a prominent role in the kingdom. It was kind of a new thought to me, and I don't know what to make out of it, but Micah the fifth chapter makes a very pointed illustration of saying how the remnant are to be used in Israel. And I think perhaps we don't want to take this too far, because I think he's rewarding the faith of the past and of those who come through the great trouble, a faithful remnant in natural Israel. But we do believe at the same time, though they may be specially rewarded, it will be the lot of all of natural Israel to come back into harmony with God and play a very special and unique role in the kingdom, because we know Isaiah 2 says, and Micah 4 both say, that the word of the Lord comes from where? I have to read this because I always put this backwards. At that time, Isaiah the second chapter, there shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the kingdoms of this world, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law from the heavenly church, but the word of the Lord will be administered to the world of mankind from Jerusalem, from natural Israel, of which both the remnant and all of natural Israel will come to be that mouthpiece expressed through the work and assistance of the ancient worthies. Okay. Back to Isaiah the 10th chapter. We are told that the remnant shall return, verse 21. And verse 20 says, though the people of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, yet a remnant of them shall return. And the consumption, and I'm reading from the King James, this means the full end shall be decreed, and the full end, the completion, the destruction of this old order is what shall overflow with righteousness. The effect of this will be for righteousness. For the Lord of hosts shall make, verse 23, a full end, even determined in the midst of the land. So the pen picture established and drawn for us here is the Assyrian forces coming down, and they will indeed be destroyed. Verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite thee with the rod, which is the rod we read in verse 5 of the Lord's permission. He shall lift it up after the staff, after the manner of Egypt, as subjugation and that they experienced in Egypt. But he kind of turns this word imagery in verse 26 a little differently. He says, for yet a little while, and not the indignation, but in the Hebrew, verse 25, my indignation shall cease, and my anger with their destruction. Connect that with verse 5. His, God's, indignation will cease with the destruction of these forces that stand in opposition to Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. And this is used numerous times. The second pen picture here, smiting the rod on the sea. The particular reference here, brethren, is that the Lord is going to destroy the opposing forces of natural Israel, the forces we collectively call Gog and Magog. And he says the destruction is going to be like the slaughter of Gideon against the Midianites at the Rock of Oreb. That was one of the last conflicts of Midian and his small army against the Midianites. And as he says, the picture will be like smiting the sea when Pharaoh and his army sought to chase after the Israelites who had passed through the Reed Sea separated waters. And he said, I'm going to, in the words of Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 3, I'm going to fight for you as I did in the days of old. I'm going to work miracles for you. And be prepared for that. This is going to be a miraculous deliverance that will open the eyes of many nations, and it will open the eyes of natural Israel. Now, this is so significant to connect Zechariah 14 here, the concept of God fighting for Israel as he did in ancient times, because do you remember the story of what happened with Sennacherib's army when they came down? That's a good one. Hezekiah was really worried about this. He was like, they have an overwhelming army, and they're coming. And we'll get into this a little further, and I got to get moving because I'm jabbering on here. But Hezekiah was really worried. But the Lord sent Isaiah to him with a comforting message. Don't worry about these people, because I will take care of it. He says in verse 27, and leading into this, and it shall come to pass in that day, at the time of the attack of these forces to crush natural Israel, and pictured by Sennacherib's army coming down against Jerusalem, that the burden shall be taken off of thy shoulder, and his yoke of oppression and subjugation to these forces shall be destroyed because of the, what? The anointing, because of Christ. So, let's flip back to the original story given to us in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter. Hezekiah has prayed. Isaiah has come to him and told him not to worry. The Lord's going to take care of this. Sennacherib sends his cupbearer. I think this is recorded later, both in 2 Kings and later in Isaiah, around Isaiah 38 or 37, excuse me. And he regales the Jews and said, you are nothing, you're going to be crushed, and your God is like any other God, and we have destroyed all the other enemies. And so Sennacherib's army is camped out, and they're ready to enact the final blow upon Jerusalem. They're camped at the hill of Nob, just northern perimeter of natural Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened to Sennacherib's army? I saw Brother David nodding his head, so he can't say. What happened? What happened to Sennacherib's army? They're camped and ready to prepare for the last assault to vanquish Israel. The angel of the Lord came. The angel of the Lord came to Sennacherib's army and through one night smote 185,000 soldiers, killed them in an instant. Zechariah 14, 1 to 3, the Lord is going to fight for Israel as he did in the days of old. That's going to be interesting to see. If the New York Times is still cranking out, or CBS News, I want to see the news headlines the next day. As the Lord will make himself known in the eyes of many nations, and in the words of Isaiah 10:27, this destruction will take place because of the anointed. And we know in Matthew 24:22, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, and they will be shortened by the elect. So it is the anointed Christ that is pictured by the great work of the angel slaying the 125,000. It is interesting, brethren, the pen picture that follows in Isaiah the 10th chapter shows before this destruction has taken place completely here, that the Assyrian army comes, and you look at this list of cities here, they're coming from, one is north and south, once each city name brings you a little more southerly direction towards Jerusalem, and yet they come to the, I believe this is the Hill of Nob in verse 32, and there they are stopped, and that's where the destruction takes place. No one prophetic pen picture gives you everything. This doesn't speak of half of a city being taken, etc. We sort of need to compile all of the prophetic pen pictures to get a more complete idea of what is yet ahead of us, particularly for natural Israel. But it is fantastic, brethren, it is marvelous to note that he again employs this picture of the Sennacherib's army as threatening Israel and saying how the Lord will destroy them. Verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, picturing cutting off the branches, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the forest thickets that are like the great trees or forests of Lebanon, and he cuts it with an iron axe, verse 34, and all of this shall be done by the anointed, by the mighty one, this angel picturing the anointed Christ. So the armies are pictured as this fantastic forest of thousands upon thousands upon thousands and covering this hill, so intimidating, so to the worldly mind, so fearful, instilling fear. But this will be lopped off, cut off, destroyed by a mighty one, by the Christ. And what makes this so specifically interesting, brethren, is this imposing picture of worldly powers and military force is what follows in chapter 11. In chapter 11, in the first few verses, brethren, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the, what does your Bible say? My King James says the stem. And in the Hebrew, this means the stump. And a stump is a tree that's been cut off maybe a couple of feet from its roots. There shall come forth a rod, a stem, out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of this roots. Of course, this is speaking of Christ. And of course, the great promise of God that the kingdom should ever be come through the lineage of David and from Jesse looks like it's been cut off. It's like a stump compared to the great imposing forests of Sennacherib's army, of the military forces. This looks so insignificant. Oh, but no, this cut off stump is going to have a branch grow out of its roots. And this, of course, it says, in that day, interesting statement, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand as an ensign, or shoot from the root, that will be an ensign to the people, and it will grow and fill the face of the entire earth, and it shall, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass, verse 11, in that day the Lord will set his hand a second time to recover. It's not picturing the coming back from Babylonian captivity, but a second time the remnant will return, and it will be glorious. Our time is really getting away on us. Let's jump over, brethren. So when you look at Isaiah 11:1, connect that, brethren, to the statement that's gone before Isaiah, the 10th chapter. I think it's a very deliberate comparison given to us here. Micah, the 5th chapter, brethren, just really briefly, we're going to have to just blow through this. The remnant is spoken of again. The time framing, brethren, is virtually the same as Isaiah the 10th chapter, because it speaks of the oppression of the Assyrians, etc. When the Assyrian comes into our land in verse 5, and there will be great travail. The remnant is spoken of in the third verse. And it says, let's see where we'll pick this up. Verse 5 says, "This shall be the peace." This is that which brings the peace about, this great prophetic pen picture. When the Assyrian has come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, and what does he say? "We will raise up against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men." And yes, we think this applies to the glorified church and to the ancient worthies as the eight princes of men. "And they shall waste the land of the Assyrian with the sword." They will be decimated as the Lord fights for them, as he did in the days of old. "And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land." But I want you to note, brethren, this is that point of interest with regard to the remnant. The Lord is going to preserve his remnant, his faithful of natural Israel through that. In verse 7 and where will we go? Down to 7 and 8 will be sufficient for our purposes right now. "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man nor waits for the sons of men." This is not subject to human wishes, events, designs. It is of God. That's simply what this is saying here. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be amongst the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver." We'll just stop there for a moment, brethren, and stop and consider what this is saying. The deliverance comes at the hand of the what we read in the fifth verse, of the glorified church, and the worthies are on the scene. But he makes a special notation here of saying that not only are the remnant delivered, but they play a special role in the kingdom. I think they are blessed because of their faithfulness. They are going to be, verse 7, like the dew from the Lord. They are going to be providers, a source from the Lord, a conduit to the world of mankind, like dew, water, refreshment, truth, nourishment for the world of mankind. They're going to be specially blessed and specially used in the kingdom. And not only so, it is given to us in a different type of imagery. On the one hand, they will be like dew, and in verse 8 it says the remnant are going to be like a lion amongst the beasts. What is the lion a symbol of? Power and authority. They are going to be empowered. So the rulership of the kingdom, of course, will be the glorified church, and the worthies as natural Israel, as they are the focal points of natural Israel. But I'll suggest to you and invite your consideration of this, brethren, if the remnant are designated here, the faithful remnant, lo, through the many centuries, of playing a very significant role in the kingdom and blessed because of their faith. Sources, conduits, dew upon the grass, and lions, which are a picture of power and authority everywhere in Scripture, that they will be empowered to administer a blessing. We spoke in our panel yesterday a little bit about natural Israel today, and we're just going to have to capsulize this, brethren. we'll pick this up in verses 10, down to the end of the chapter, just to make it simple, in Micah the 5th chapter. Note of what the Lord says about natural Israel today. And it isn't good. They are the people for a purpose. But they are not, obviously, it's stating the obvious, a finished product at this time. Because the Lord censors them for their idolatry. And because of horses in verse 10. And that's an important point, brethren. They, in ancient Israel, were told not to have horses in their army like their neighboring countries did. They were not to trust in the arm of flesh, but to trust in the Lord. Israel today, you look at them and they trust in the arm of flesh. They are not trusting in the Lord. They are subject, these verses say, to idolatry and to witchcraft and to many charges that the Lord brings against them. And these, of course, will be purged from them. And that's why, in part, Jacob's trouble is a punishment that is allowed to go so far to help purge or help natural Israel, in the words of Jeremiah, pass under the rod of punishment to bring them into the covenant. Flipping over, brethren, to, we're going to, in closing, consider a few verses from Micah, the 7th chapter. The kingdom picture, Micah continues on, specifically with regard to natural Israel. In verse 14, we're looking towards the end of the chapter. It says that natural Israel, thy people, and this is like perhaps the prophet Micah imploring God, praying to God, feed your people in a prophetic pen picture with the rod. This is not the rod of punishment, but it's the rod of the shepherd. And he says that, the flock, the sheep of thine inheritance, natural Israel, which dwell in solidarity in the wood. And he said, bless them and feed them and nurture them. And he says, in the woods, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Now, are you good at geography, brethren? Do you know where Bashan and Gilead are? I see some heads nodding. That's east of the Jordan. That's the territory of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This comports with that prophecy, that beautiful prophecy in Zechariah that tells us that when the natural Israel comes back to their lands, it's overflowing with such that they take the lands back that belong to them. The areas that are, that belong to Jordan today? That belongs to Israel. So forget them giving up portions of the West Bank or Gaza. The borders as they exist today have nothing to do with what they will be in the kingdom. And according, he continues on, to the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt again, this miraculous deliverance, the same picture is given to us here. The nations shall see and be confounded. Oh, I like this. In the Hebrew, it means they're going to turn white as a ghost. And I don't know about you, but one time I turned white as a ghost and I fainted. One time in my life. And someone was watching me topple and they said, boy, you turned 37 shades of white just before you went down. It was an awkward situation. I saw something that just flushed the blood out of my system, I guess. So that's what's going to happen to the world. The nations, oh, they're going to see, they're going to know, they're going to understand. But there's quite a process involved in that. And part of that process is going, oh boy, this is overwhelming. And they're going to lay their hand upon their mouth and their ears shall be deaf. Oh, I hope that applies to talk radio. They shall lick the dust like the serpent. And brethren, I suggest to you, there's many, many, many instances in Scripture where licking the dust doesn't apply to death. It applies to bowing down. This shows that the people of the world are going to come to see and understand, after they've gotten back up to their feet from collapsing and having turned pale, that they are going to humbly bow and acknowledge before the Lord. Who is like the Lord, in verse 18, that pardons iniquity? And this means lifts off iniquity, removes it from us. By how? By lifting the iniquity up and it laying it upon The iniquity of us all has been laid upon Him, upon Jesus, as we're told in Isaiah the 53rd chapter. And the remnant are spoken of here again. And He will not retain, verse 18, His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. And that's what this picture is all about. Yes, there must be destruction, but it's for a purpose of bringing about that grand and glorious kingdom for the blessing of all, that natural Israel will be the administrative body on earth. He will turn again and He will have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities and cast out the sins to the very depths of the sea. Thou will perform truth to Jacob and His mercy to Abraham. Oh, the Abrahamic promise will be remembered as He has sworn in the days. You know, brethren, Jacob's trouble is a purgative. It is a cleansing, lancing of this wound to bring together the collective forces in opposition to Israel so that the Lord can magnify Himself and establish the basis for the administration of the blessing for the kingdom. And it's all going to happen in that day. We'll close, brethren, with reading a couple of verses from Psalm 118. All of this is going to happen, we read, because of the Lord's mighty angel, by the hand of a mighty one, by the anointed, we read in Isaiah the 10th chapter. And in Psalm 118, we'll start in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Beautiful picture of the kingdom. And he marvels at this, the psalmist. He said, "This all is of the Lord's doing, and it's pretty marvelous in our eyes." And that day, brethren, that grand and glorious kingdom day, when the eyes of the blind are opened, the world marvels and sees the miracles of the Lord and His deliverance of His people, natural Israel, he says, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Don't we long for that day? And brethren, may we have a privileged part in that by the grace of the Lord.